Colossians chapter 1 tonight. Try to cover 20 to 23, a few verses here is all. This is the fourth message from Colossians. We're studying through the book, so we don't miss any verses. We just take it as it comes. So if the Lord speaks to your heart, you'll know it was Him, right? It's not the pastor ganging up on you. It'll be the Lord speaking to you. Tonight we want to talk about being reconciled. Give you a little background again first. Paul wrote this from the prison in Rome, one of the prison epistles. He wrote to Colossae, which was then in Asia Minor. The reason for his writing was Gnosticism. Gnosticism, just briefly, they believed in an indescribable spirit deity. He was like the Force. And they believed that in time the Force was linked to the material universe by angelic beings. Christ was one of those beings, they said. He was something less than deity. Rather than being the Savior, Christ was supposed to fan the flames that were the spirituality, the divinity left in every man from creation. And He was responsible for illumination, arousing the persons from spiritual sleep so that they might know God. It's a very different, very non-Christian, altogether non-Christian teaching, still very much alive today. Different tenets of it in various different beliefs around the globe. Paul masterfully refutes this false teaching by simply stating the truth, and the Colossians would recognize the truth because they're Christians as a church. That they would recognize it as truth, as you will, I trust. Thus far, we have considered in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, the salutations and thanksgiving. 3 to 8, Paul tells the Colossians that he and Timothy thank God for them and that they're praying regularly for them. 9 to 14 tell us about their prayer, sort of a cycle. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding, fruit, experience, and more knowledge. And just over and over and over again, they grow in Christ. And it is somewhat a cycle, isn't it? We kind of go through cycles. Some knowledge, we start to apply that in wisdom and we have understanding. We produce fruit and have experience as a result of it, which causes us to dig for more knowledge and just keep on growing. If you're not growing, something's wrong. We ought to grow until we are in the presence of the Lord. You don't stop growing spiritually when you get old. Actually, you speed up perhaps. Because there should be some wisdom behind all of your decisions and understanding of things far better than you did in your youth. So, chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, we begin last time the presentation of Christ. That's necessary if we're going to refute Gnosticism, right? Because they have the totally wrong idea about who Jesus is. And so it would have to be done here in the early part of the epistle. And Paul teaches that Christ is God in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the creator, He's the sustainer of all things, and that makes Him over all things. He was before the creation, and therefore He ranks over all of the creation, the begotten of God. He is to the church what the head, the physical head, is to the physical body. He was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And we will follow. We will follow in the resurrections to come. He is the indisputable champion of our soul, our Savior, we call Him. Savior means what? Deliverer. He's our deliverer from sin, death, hell, and fear. He delivers us. There are a lot of facets to our salvation. Once we accept Christ, once we're baptized into Christ, adopted into the body of Christ, then we say we are adopted, that we've been made legally part of the family of God in the spiritual realm. We've been redeemed. We were bought back from sin. We're redeemed. We are sanctified. We're set apart in the mind of God, set apart unto Him already. Sorry, it's a done deal. And then progressively, we're becoming more like Christ. We are justified. That means we're declared righteous. Because we wear Christ's righteousness. And lastly, we are reconciled. And that's exactly what we want to talk about, what Paul talks about as we continue in verse 20. It says in verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." That doesn't read real well. You got these by hymns in here. You have to try to fit those in and make it make sense. Let's just break it down a little. And having made peace, since the entrance of sin into this earth with Adam and Eve and every man, woman, boy, and girl since them, since the entrance of sin, the natural man, the Bible says, is at enmity with God. We're enemies of God. And I read these verses this morning, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, because the carnal man is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We are at enmity with God. And then James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world, this is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We are that naturally. We are born spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God, because that's what it means to be dead, separated from God, and with no hope. We are by our nature, by our fallen nature, we're enemies of God. We don't like what He does, and He doesn't like what we do. And He's more important than us, so we need to get things right because we're dependent upon Him. We were created to be dependent, and we are created to be servants. And we need to choose to serve Him. And how so? We're enemies. Well, the next part of the verse, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, the Lord Jesus made peace for us, peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're justified by faith. We're declared righteous because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And we have peace as a result of that. Peace with God. What's that mean? Well, we don't throw rocks at each other. And we're on speaking terms. And we're friends. All of that. We have peace with God. There's peace. There's nothing between our soul and God anymore because Christ took it away. We have peace with God. The peace with God will result in the peace of God. I like that. Peace of God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. So we have the peace with God provided by Christ, and because of that, we have the peace of God in our hearts where the Spirit is alive. It would be like living outside of the fort out west in the unsettled west. We live outside of the fort because we have something against the person who owns it. I don't like him. So we live outside. We don't want anything to do with him. We've separated ourselves. If we could patch things up and make peace with the individual who owns the fort, we would have peace with that individual. And as a result of the peace with them, we could enjoy the peace of living within the walls now, the peace of living inside of that fort. Same thing is true with the Lord. We have peace with Him, and so we can have the peace that He offers, the peace that a living close to Him provides, the peace of God. Well, how did Christ do this? Well, let me stop first and say, let's think Gnosticism here. Does this make any difference? Well, yeah, it makes Jesus a whole lot more than the Gnostics see Him as. He's the one who reconciles. He's the one that gives us peace, gives us the peace of God through His cross. And that's how He did it. He says, still here in verse 20, through the blood of His cross. In other words, His cross work. The problem between man and God, as we have said, is sin. To make peace, sin had to be dealt with. Something had to happen. Because God's righteous and God's just, then he had to exact the penalty for sin. And of course, he took that away from us, and He laid it upon his own Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus on the cross paid for my sins. He took my punishment, the punishment for my sins. Taking care of sin requires the shedding of blood, though. It's not just a whipping. It's death. It's the shedding of blood, and the life is in the blood. The writer of Hebrews says, without shedding of blood is no remission. But not just any blood sacrifice would do, would it? I mean, let's take 100 Philistines and sacrifice them for the children of Israel. 1,000, 10,000 Philistines. No, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't pay for the first sin. It had to be something more than that. It required the life's blood of the only perfect sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice, I might add. It required the life blood of that individual, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It was God's plan to do it as He did. Jesus became a blood sacrifice for me, for our sins. We say that so often. I wonder if it's just kind of goes by. It shouldn't. If something happened and somebody came in here and they had they were armed and they were going to start killing people, and I walked back there and started to talk to them, and you heard a gunshot and I died and they ran, you would say I saved your life. Would you forget it? No. If I stood in front of somebody and took your bullet and I died your death, you'd never forget it. You would be thankful for that, and you would get angry with anybody who said, you need to quit talking about that. I'll not quit talking about it. And yet we quit talking about our Savior, who took our bullet, who died our death, so that we could have life, so that we could have peace with God. And we need to not get tired about it. I say that, I don't know, we hear it so much. And we don't need to get lulled to sleep by the sound of these biblical truths. Jesus became our blood sacrifice. Cross here, the word cross in verse 20 also has a significance. We are under the curse of the law, the curse of sin, because we didn't keep the law. Over in the book of Galatians chapter 3, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What does that mean exactly? Well, God requires perfection, and the law defines it. It defines what perfection is. I have found, and you have found, if you're honest with yourself, I can't keep it. I could try for a day, for a year, but I won't make it through the first day. A passing thought, a flare-up of some fleshly motivation, something will get in the way. I'll mess up in a day, and have to confess the sin. Well, too late. I'm already under the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is this. The law points out our sin and condemns us to eternal death. If I've broken one law according to the Bible, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm guilty of all. Christ became a curse for us. It says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Sort of an aspect of the cross, perhaps, that you don't think of much. The law was a curse to me. It condemned me to eternal hell, and Jesus Christ became a curse for me. For me. His sacrifice was, verse 20, to reconcile all things unto himself. What is reconcile? If I have an enemy and we're reconciled, then it's made right between us. We're reconciled. To bring it back to the former state of harmony, we would say. To restore to a right relationship or a standard. To make peace where there was enmity. That's reconciliation. So what did he reconcile to himself? It says he reconciled all things. When Christ created, when the world was created, it was good. You remember he said so. And it was good. And the evening and the morning were the whatever day. It was good. And when sin entered into the picture, it was cursed. That which was good is now cursed. Man was cursed in Genesis chapter 3. The ground was cursed in verse 17 of the same chapter. The animal kingdom, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. One of these days, the lamb and the wolf will lay down together. I know it. You think lion, but it doesn't say lion. It says the lamb and the wolf will lay down together. They'll get along fine. Little children will lead about wild animals that here are carnivorous and would destroy them immediately. And so there's a curse upon the earth. The lion will eat grass like the cow. You say, is that possible? It is not only possible, it is an absolute fact. God said that's the way it's going to be. I wonder if they'll get new teeth. We don't know, do we? The stellar heavens were cursed, according to Job chapter 25. Even heaven itself was affected by sin. You say, well, why would you say something? Hebrews 9:23 says that it was. How could the heavens be, how could the third heaven be affected by sin? Who once lived there? Satan did. And that's where he sinned, right? He rebelled against God in heaven and was cast out. He was there in the book of Job. You remember he entered into the presence of the Lord and he accused Job before the Lord. And if you look back in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he is also the accuser of the brethren during the tribulation period. So there is a sense in which even heaven is purified, is reconciled. Purified might be a better word. When Jesus died on the cross, he reconciled all things unto himself. Don't get all bogged down in those thoughts about heaven and the stellar heavens and so forth. Just, you can look at the verses. If you want to talk about it, I'd be willing to do that. Our verse says that he reconciled all things. It's a qualified all things because not all things are reconcilable. Can you think of anything? What will not be reconciled to God? What? Satan will not, and all of the demons, the fallen angels, they're not going to be saved. We already know their end. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. For the millennial kingdom, they'll be cast into the abyss, into that bottomless pit and sealed. And then to the lake of fire in the end, and they'll never be reconciled. Bible says in Jude 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness, under the judgment of the great day. And they'll not be saved. The Bible tells their end. How about unbelieving men? The price was paid, but they didn't take the Lord up on his offer. Unbelieving men, like fallen angels, will never be reconciled to the Lord. So what has been reconciled? Well, this all things, if it means anything, it certainly includes man in that picture. Man will be reconciled to God. He'll be made right with God. No, not will be. He already is in God's mind and eye. The Bible never speaks of God being reconciled to man. We need to keep that straight in our minds. Okay, we can draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to us, but that's not reconciliation. Reconciliation is the party that had to depart because of sin is reconciled to God. God never needs to change. But the reconciliation of sinful men is a major theme in the Bible. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "And all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." So we're certainly a part of that. We are reconciled. How? By Jesus Christ, by the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The physical creation was also reconciled. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, and unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground." Cursed is the ground for Adam's sake. Is it still cursed? If you don't believe it, come to my garden. I'll show you. It is cursed, isn't it? Weeds and all sorts of things. Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8, all of the creation is sort of personified. It's spoken about as if it were a person. You can look there if you like, Romans 8 and 19. I'm just going to look at two verses, but it might be worth your turning. All the creation is personified. It's said to be waiting longingly for the day the curse will be lifted from the sons of God, from the children of God. That's the idea. Verse 19, Romans 8, 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, I'm not going to take the time to explain all of that verse means, but the idea is it affected the creation, all of the creation. One commentator says, creation awaits deliverance, but it cannot be delivered and restored until the children of God in the glory of the kingdom are ready to take possession of it as joint heirs with Christ. Good comment. One of these days we're going to walk on this on the earth as if it were like the Garden of Eden. Curses lifted. The animals are going to be different. And we'll rejoice to be part of that day. How's it possible? Well, what happened in the beginning? Sin. How's it possible? Jesus took away our sin. That's how it's possible. Jesus dealt with the sin, and by his cross work, we are reconciled, we're made right with God. Verse 20 still says, by him, that is Christ, I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In earth, that would be men and the physical creation that we just spoke about. Earth is mentioned first because this is where enmity took place. This is where it happened. Men turned from God in the Garden of Eden. He says, in heaven, likely refers to the purifying that's necessary because of Satan's sinful presence that we spoke of. Hebrews 9:23, Job 1, 6, and 7, Revelation 12, 10, if you'd like to look at some verses. He goes on to explain a little bit in more detail here in verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated... We might say, and you that were at one time alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet hath he reconciled you. Paul's talking to the Christians at Colossae, and by virtue of the word of God, to us today, and you who were at one time alienated and enemies in your minds. So Paul wants the Colossians to consider where they once were so that they can appreciate being reconciled. Don't forget where you were. And I would say to Corinth Baptist Church, don't forget where you were before Christ. You say, well, what didn't make that much difference? Huh? Really? It did. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you don't see it that way, if Christianity is no different than being unsaved, then you need to take a longer look at Christianity because you're missing out on a whole lot that God has afforded us. Verse 21, that we're sometimes alienated. Alienated means estranged, shut out from. It's the same word used in Ephesians 2:12, that at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens. That sounds good, doesn't it? Aren't they what, coming over the border? Aliens. Well, they don't belong here. But we did that. We are the creation of God. But now we're aliens, he says. That's what he wants them to remember. You were aliens. Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life. Alienated from the life of God. Keep that phrase in mind. Alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, we're not alienated from the presence or the power or the providence of God while we live on the earth. All of those things are sort of happening around us. But we are alienated from the life of God. Alienated. And he says, verse 21, and enemies in your mind. The mind is the seat of enmity. It's the seat of all of our emotion, our will, our intellect, and all such things. Romans 8, 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So this alienation from the life that is of God causes a person to become the enemy of God. Let me illustrate a little bit. When I was young, I used to go out with my brother and a friend, and we would go squirrel hunting a lot. And we would go in different places, and we would wander several miles away from home. Or maybe we would start someplace away from home and wander around, and we would be in new woods, and somebody in our little group would say, well, I know the guy who owns this. We don't want him to see us because if he sees us, he would probably shoot. I heard that more than once when I was growing up, but we were bold. We trudged on through the woods looking for our little bushy-tailed squirrels. All of us thinking every time we would cross over that place, all of us, he became this person because of the tales that were told. He was the hideous enemy in our minds because of the things we heard, but we never met him. Our feelings about him may have been so untrue because we didn't have fellowship with him. We didn't know. I found as I grew up, became a little bit older and a little bit more bold, I would go and talk to people that, you know, whose land I had been on, and I found out, hey, they're pretty nice. Did you get anything? He would say. We're alienated from God. We become enemies of God, even in our own mind, because we're so separated from God. Do you see it? It's the natural outcome of being alienated, to become the enemies of God in our mind. The reason for and the evidence of their alienation there at Colossae was, and their enmity with God was their wicked works, verse 21. And wicked works only serve as to increase the alienated and the alienation, to separate us even more from God, to widen the gap. Our wicked works just widen the gap. It's more sin in between us and God. Verse 21, last part, it says, yet now hath he reconciled, restored to fellowship or a state of harmony. So why is Paul... This is boring Bible college doctrine, Pastor. No, it's not boring Bible college doctrine. Why is Paul telling these Colossians this? Because of the Gnostics. The Gnostics who say Jesus is just fanning the flames of divinity in you. No, Paul says. You're enemies of God. You were enemies of God. The Christ work reconciled you. The cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he makes something of Christ that the Gnostic says is not true. Do you see? That's why he's doing this in chapter 1. Early on in this 4-chapter epistle, Christ has reconciled us. So we ask, how did you say he did that, Paul? No. We didn't have to ask that because Paul had it in mind to say it again in verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death. What did he say? In the what? In the body. Is that important? To the Gnostics who say he's an angelic spirit, a link in the chain? You see, he's refuting Gnosticism by just talking about the Lord Jesus in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreproachable in his sight. Paul emphatically speaks of the fleshly body of Christ. Why? Because of the Gnostics. The Gnostics. In Hebrews 5:7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard and that he feared. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there in the flesh, the writer of Hebrews says. It was in his flesh, and he was so dreading the next 24 hours when he would be crucified on the cross, and he knew all about it. He made the body to feel pain. He knew what pain he would feel. Gnostics made him to be one of the many emanating spirits, but Paul was trying to prove otherwise. The Word of God teaches that Christ's incarnation was necessary. Christ had to become man to save man. Well, whose rule is that? God's? Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 real quickly. Hebrews 2, 14 to 16. The Word of God teaches that Christ's incarnation was necessary to accomplish our redemption, our reconciliation, our sanctification, our adoption. It was necessary. Hebrews 2, 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't come as an angel, did he? No. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. He became a Jewish man so that he could be the Jewish Messiah and so that he could be the Savior of the world, the Deliverer. Back to our text, verse 22, to present you in his sight. I'm putting a dot, dot, dot in there, a little ellipsis. Some say that Christ wants to present us to himself, and that's true, Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it, church, to himself, a glorious church. We know that's true. Some say, well, he's talking about presenting you to the Father, and that's true too, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that he should be holy and without blame before him, God the Father, in love. In either case, he presents us. Look at this. He presents, we are presented holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Okay. What do those words mean? When I'm presented before God, I'm going to be holy. God is holy, and I'm going to be holy. I'm not real holy right now. Not in my eyes, maybe not in yours. I'm not holy, and I am not unblameable because I still could be blamed about things. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes, and I am not unreprovable. But when I stand before God, I will be all three because Jesus is my Redeemer, and he reconciles me to my Father. Holy means separated unto God, the opposite of alienation. Unblameable, spotless, without blemish, like a bride. And unreprovable. No one will have anything to accuse me of. That is, if, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. This is not saying that you and I are responsible for keeping our salvation. Jesus made it clear that's not the case. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, he said. In John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we're not going to lose our salvation. He's not teaching here, if ye continue in the faith. If I open a jar of peach preserves, they'll taste like fresh peaches. I like peach preserves pretty good. They'll taste like fresh peaches not because the peaches persevered, right? But because they were preserved. It's a big difference. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them who are sanctified by God and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, Jude 1. We're preserved, so we're not worried about our salvation. These ifs that we read here in verse 23 are meant to make us check the reality of our profession, the Judaistic Gnostics. That's what I'll call them, because they were kind of Jewish Gnostics. These Judaistic Gnostics would present their false doctrine, and those who would follow them, brothers and sisters, they weren't saved. That was so the opposite. That was so contradictory to the gospel. You couldn't believe the gospel and be saved and believe that, because they're opposites. They're polar opposites. Someone who would move away from the gospel before they became grounded in their faith, well, they just had not yet been saved. It's unfortunate, and Paul wants to spare that in the Colossian church. Can Christians backslide? Yep. Did you ever backslide? Yep. All of us, right? All of us. Kind of trailed off in the shadows, kind of forget about the Lord a few days, and then it gets easier to forget about the Lord. Oh, yeah, we backslide. Proverbs, for a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. He doesn't get back up. We can backslide. Paul's exhortation that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and of cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, Ephesians 4:14. Paul wants us not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Don't get confused. Hey, you got it in writing, right? You have it in writing. We don't need to get all puzzled and confused. If something seems a contradiction to you, just get in the Word and figure it out, because you won't find a contradiction. If you need help, ask for it, right? Ask each other. Ask me. Get a good book that helps you to understand the language or whatever it is that's confusing to you. We have it in writing. Backsliders. Backsliders may backslide, but they don't abandon their faith. They don't forsake faith in the gospel if they're just backslidden. But a backslider does not forsake the faith that is according to the gospel, last part of the verse, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Literally, it means in the Greek, had begun to be preached to every creature. The teachings that were a threat to the Colossian church were small compared to the gospel, compared to this book of truth. How many pages here? We got about, 1,600 pages of, 1,700 pages of truth. Gnosticism was not that big compared to the story of truth as it came from God. The teachings that were a threat to the Colossians. So this is as if to say, don't get caught up in the local fad. There are lots of local fads. Big shot preachers, like the one I was talking about this morning, when he has an evangelistic service, he needs a coliseum. Lots and lots of people come. And they say a lot of things that are true, and they kind of season it with things that aren't so true. They're dangerous. Dangerous. Misleading people, they are. Don't get caught up in the fad, but stick to the gospel. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty plain. I'd like to take that ball and run just a little bit. There are all sorts of things. Music is a big thing. Oh, they're a pretty good church. Or there's good preaching in that church. Well, what's not so good there? Does it matter what's not so good in a church? Yeah, it does. It does. Pardon me, but if I gave you a glass of water and spit in it as I handed it to you, would you drink it? Well, it's mostly good. Right? You wouldn't drink it. I wouldn't drink it. So don't depart from the gospel. Just stick with the gospel. Stick with the Bible truth as it is obvious to you as you read it. The literal truth of the word, whereof I, Paul, am made minister. Minister means servant. It's not an office here that he's talking about. Just a humble servant, Paul. He's a minister of the gospel. And you are as well. And I am as well. So in closing, let me ask, have you been reconciled to God? Because of our sin, we became enemies of God and were separated from Him, dead in our sins, separated and dead in our sins. Christ shed His literal blood out of His literal fleshy body to pay the price for our sins and restore us to fellowship with God. Reconciliation, then, is synonymous with our salvation, isn't it? It is. It happens when we accept Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His name. That's Romans 5:10, salvation, reconciliation. Christ built the bridge that leads back to God, and He asked, will you walk on it? Will you cross it? Brothers and sisters, now that we believe, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 in closing. Just glance at these verses here. Now that we believe, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now I know to Paul and the apostles, but hey, we're their followers, and to us as well, it is our responsibility to carry this ministry of reconciliation belonging to Christ, to carry it to the world, to let them know. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity? That's all right to ask, isn't it? But there's a better way. How would you like to know God? God Almighty, to know Him personally right now. That's what we have to offer. Reconciliation. To be made right with God. You don't have to wait. You don't have to die to have it. You can be saved now. You can be reconciled and declared righteous, justified, and adopted, and sanctified. You can be all of these things, redeemed. You can be that right now through Christ. It's our ministry to take that message to people. I would suggest you don't start with heaven and hell. Because it's all about God. It's all about being reconciled to God. The reason we go to heaven is because we know God. Salvation is to know God now. Verse 18 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, and as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Reconciliation is for whoever will. We believe that, don't we? Ephesians 2:16, and that He might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles, He's talking about. He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Talking about bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together and connecting them all, reconciling them all together with God. No middle wall of partition anymore. So you and I have discovered an entrance into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. We know it works. Hey, I fixed things between you and Lord. Well, yeah, we know it's true because we went to visit after that, right? We talk to him. We have regular fellowship with him. So we know it works. So you have found him happy to greet you at his throne room. And you can enter in anytime you want to. Are we going to tell anybody? Are we going to tell anybody else? Yes. Yes, please. Let's take this ministry of reconciliation. Let's take it out here to our lost neighbors and to your lost family. And be bold. Don't be a pest. Back off if they get upset. Push a little bit. And when they start wobbling, back up. Say, oh, it's good to see you. And talk nice to them and talk about the weather and the race cars or whatever they want to talk about. And then next time you go push a little bit further. Sort of a method of ministry. Just push as far as you can. Push as far as you can, and next time, maybe you'll have greater opportunities. And they'll be continually confronted with truth. And just maybe, I hope, we'll see some people get saved, reconciled. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. Lord, these are rather deep truths. Kind of hard to make them fun to listen to, maybe. But Lord, they rejoice our heart when we stop to think about what we have in Christ. And we know, Lord, that the Bible is sufficient for all things, even to refute Gnosticism, that uses the same terminology and talks about our Savior, talks about deity. But Lord, we can put it all in the right perspective because you've given us your word, leather bound to hold in our laps and to hide in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be diligent to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.